morning. Happy Father's Day to everyone. I wanted to wish you a happy Father's Day. I hope it's filled with relaxation, refreshments, appreciation. I know I have not met the majority of you if we haven't had the pleasure of meeting. My name is John Shaw. I am one of the Campus Life pastors at Lewis Center. I am married, happily married. I want to show a picture of my wife. She'd be mortified that I'm showing that picture, but it's her birthday tomorrow, so I got to celebrate her. I have four kids, and in a great Father's Day fail, I forgot to bring a picture of them. But they're awesome. But more importantly, I now have one grandbaby. That's Lily. And so she's kind of eclipsed everyone else now in our family. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wow, John, you have a lot of energy and you look so young. How could you be a grandfather? I appreciate you believing that. But this is my new phase of life, grandparenting. And I want to say, I know right from the start, I know this is kind of a complicated day for a lot of people. I mean, I say happy Father's Day, but for a lot of folks, Father's Day can be a little complicated because of your relationship with your dad or his presence in your life or situations of family. And then you add on to the mix that your pastor, Dan, it's been a few weeks now that he's not been here. I know he had a video a couple weeks ago. And so you're probably missing him, wanting to connect with him. He will be back next week. But I wanted to assure you, in the midst of all that, what I've been praying for, what I am hoping for, is that God would still speak to us, right? That he has something for us this morning that he wants to say. And I'm honored to be with you guys as we're stepping through this series. We saw the graphic. The series is called Love Songs. And we have been walking through Song of Songs together, right? And it's been challenging. It's been complicated. I feel it's been, as someone who's been trying to understand it and teach it, because it's a poetic book and it speaks to us on multiple levels, right? There's the story of the husband and the wife and the horizontal relationship and the imagery that speaks to us about human love and human relationships. And it's challenging and hopefully you have been exhorted to think more deeply about your marriages and your relationships. But one of the central themes we keep coming back to as we read this book is that this imagery is pointing us to a far deeper relationship, right? Something even more mysterious, the relationship between God and his people. So there's layers to this book, and we've been trying to unpack them. And within all that, the big idea that we keep seeing is simply this. Human love is an imperfect reflection of God's greater love, right? Whatever we're seeing among us, that's holy and good. It's imperfect and it's pointing us towards a love that is far greater. And as we've been stepping through the last few weeks, we've seen this relationship play out between the husband and wife. And up until now, it has traced their relationship from attraction to dating slash courtship to engagement to marriage to the honeymoon. And now listen, this is a poetic work. So what we see is not necessarily a progression over time as we step through the book. But a lot of scholars believe that the later chapters, as we get into 6, 7, and 8, are portraying a more mature love, right? This is one that has endured challenges. This is one that we're actually watching them mature and grow together as a couple. And so that's kind of how we arrive in chapter 7. And so here's what I want to do this morning. What I would like to do is, rather than go verse by verse, one by one, I'd like to read the whole thing. The whole chapter, 13 verses together, entire text straight through, just making a couple observations as we go, just so we get the big picture of what's happening, the sense of where they are. You ready for this? If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, Song of Songs, chapter 7, gets a little spicy in here, okay? Just warning you beforehand. I know we've had some moments before in this book, but the husband starts speaking here in verse 1. It starts like this. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is like a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Which, yeah, I wouldn't advise ever saying that to someone. But it actually has a deeper meaning, right? You probably have picked up on this if you've been here the last few weeks. After time has passed, we see that the husband is clearly enamored with his wife's body still, and we see the intimacy And as we've seen in the previous chapters, that the imagery might have seemed foreign to us, but to a Hebrew listener, it would have been packed with meaning. Right? Like even in this few verses to beginning, wheat and wine were often referring to the late harvests of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, spring and fall celebrations of what? Of abundance, of a blessings of God, right? So what he's communicating is not just about her physical features, saying, you're my blessing on top of blessing. God gave you to me. And he goes on. He says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Hesbon. Again, more powerful images of beauty, but also pointing to qualities underneath. Ivory tower speaking to her strength, the eyes to her depth. It's interesting. This is a total side note. I geeked out a little bit as I was studying this out because there's been excavations at Hesbon in Transjordan, and they've uncovered a large 8th century BC cistern or reservoir that could be the basis for that imagery, which I thought was kind of cool, right? The long dry summer months would have required storage of water, and these pools would have been beautiful to the inhabitants of the city. Anyways, by the gate of Beth Rahibim, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. And again, the most common attack angle for Israel's enemies was from Damascus. This watchtower, this lookout was critical to security. So he's using these images that are of value and importance and would be understood, right? In the midst of what is praising his bride and her physical features, it's interjected with these powerful images that would have meant something to the hearer about her character and about her importance. Your head crowns you like Carmel. Your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters on the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Okay, then she responds. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early into the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grapes blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes will give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Okay, that was a lot. And I'm assuming as we've stepped through the last six chapters here, you have seen some of these images, you've heard some of these images before. And some of the initial observations of this passage are pretty straightforward, right? We still see chemistry. We still see passion. They haven't lost their spark, right? Clearly. It was uncomfortable. I can't even imagine saying these words back and forth and not having there be some energy and excitement. But in the midst of that, we also see depth, right? We see something deeper. You know, scholars note a progression in the declarations of the bride. In chapter 2, she said, my beloved is mine and I am his. And she repeats this in chapter 6. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And then here in chapter 7, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Right? You see this security. You see this confidence. How confident must she be to declare that? I know his desire is for me. They haven't just survived. We've seen this deepening, this growth in their relationship here in chapter 7. And I think it's important as you're reading it, it might just be like, oh, yeah, okay, they're still all fired up. But to think about how significant that is, to pause and to think how remarkable that is. We all probably have anecdotal evidence in our lives of couples that have not continued in passion and depth as their marriage has gone on, right? We know couples who've allowed their love to grow cold. And we're not just talking about the 40% of marriages that end in divorce, right? But also the ones where it seems like couples are just roommates, right? Living separate lives, the spark is gone. And so when we can read this chapter, and the obvious question that comes up is, how do we keep a vibrant relationship like this when time goes by? And this is going to seem so super simplistic, but I want to start by just telling you and reminding you a vibrant marriage takes effort. It takes effort. It doesn't just happen. Listen, we know, we've talked about how a Christian marriage is meant to point the world towards Jesus, right? The love that a husband and wife demonstrate, it demonstrates the love of God and his bride, the church. But guys, that picture, that marriage, it's more like a garden than a monument, okay? What do I mean by that? Well, marriage is not some achievement. It's not some monument you build and then it's admired. Look, we did it. We arrived. Here it is. Gaze upon it and see the love of God for his people. It's not like that. It's more of a living thing, right? That requires care and consideration. A while ago, my wife Heather and I put a garden in our backyard. We were fired up. We're going to be gardeners. Gardening is all over scripture. It's very biblical. So we built a little box, and we got all this dirt, and we got all this fertilizer. It was actually quite a lot of work. And then we went to the place, what's that called, where you get the garden store? I don't know if there's an actual word for that. Nursery, thank you. And we got tomato plants, and we dreamed about what we wanted to have. We got bell peppers. We got strawberries. We're like, this is going to be a magnificent garden. We dreamed amazing things. And then as we started, we learned something really important. Gardens take a lot of work. A lot of work. You got to water them. You have to weed. You have to cultivate. You have to prune. And then there's all these creatures that try to get in. Big creatures. There was like deer. We had rabbits. Then there's bugs. So I wanted to bring a picture of what it looks like today. This is what our garden looks like now. Anybody have any idea what plant that is in the back? I think I heard somebody say it. That's rhubarb. That's rhubarb. You want to know why rhubarb is in our garden? Because it grows by itself. That's why. Because years ago, we thought, this is way too much work. We're done. Rhubarb is not the most useful crop, by the way. The only thing we know what to do with, we make strawberry rhubarb pie. That's it. I know of nothing else to do with rhubarb. Nobody sets out to have a rhubarb garden. Nobody. Right? Just like no one sets out to have a rhubarb marriage. But when you give up and you don't want to invest and you just say, ugh, I can't do it, this is what you end up with. This is not a healthy marriage. Just like a healthy garden would have beautiful things coming for a healthy marriage has the beauty of chapter 7, effort is going to be part of the program. It's going to be needed every step of the way. This is what happens when we don't invest, right? So it takes effort, and I know it's obvious, but the question that immediately pops out when we read a passage like this is simply this: how much time and attention are we giving our marriage? Right? I think this is a question that every couple should be asking over and over and over again. How much time and attention are we giving our marriage? Are we making effort? Are we putting in work to have the sort of marriage that stays strong or even grows deeper as the years go by? And listen, there are so many books. There is so much content on marriage. So this morning, I am not going to be giving you all the things that I've ever read or thought about marriage. But I think this passage, this chapter, actually has a few things that could be really critical for us to have the sort of healthy relationships that we want to have. So I just wanted to draw out a couple things from chapter 7. And the first is this. It's found in verse 6. The husband says this: how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. What we see so obviously from this passage is that he is regularly speaking words of life. Both of them are, to one another. And I think this is one of the most critical ways to actually build a healthy marriage, is that we would regularly speak words of life to one another. right? This husband continues to praise and cherish his wife as if they were newlyweds. There's a passage in Proverbs 18 that says this: death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Guys, we need to embrace the power of our words. We talked about this a little bit last week at Lewis Center when we discussed conflict. You know, often we fall into this trap of voicing disappointment and complaints about our marriage to other people and to one another. And I'm sure these guys had trials, right? We know that life was probably not all rainbows and sunshine for them. But what they voiced and what they meditated on and what they decided they would be about was encouragement and optimism and faith. In a book about marriage, Matt Chandler, when he's speaking about this book, he says this: in many struggling relationships, people rehearse offenses. Here, they rehearse value. And I remember reading that and being so convicted, right? What is my mind filled with? What my spouse needs to do better, or how they annoyed me, or how much I value and cherish them? Remembering why we fell in love. There's a researcher named John Gottman who studies marriages and relationships, and he found that stable, happy marriages tend to have about a 5-to-1 ratio of positive to negative interactions, even during discussions about conflict. 5-to-1. 5 things I love about you for every, could you put that dish in the dishwasher, right? Regularly speaking words of life. I remember early in our marriage, I'd get frustrated or I'd do something thoughtless. I shared this last week, and I've been thinking about it even this week. Shame would come, discouragement when we would fight. I would get really bummed, like, man, I'm not going to do this well. I'm not going to be a good husband. We're fighting again. I'd call it loser syndrome. I'd kind of spiral a little bit. I don't know if you guys have ever had that. If you've done something stupid and you've been discouraged in your marriage or even any close relationship in your life and felt bad, one of the most powerful things my wife would say to me was this simple phrase. She'd just say, John, that's not you. Which seems like not a big thing to share, but to me it was like a declaration, right? I know you screwed up. It was irritating, but I also know that's not the real you. Don't we need that? Don't we all need that? Someone who sees us with eyes of faith? I can only imagine the insecurity of both of these guys and the temptation to feel even shame as they're regaling one another with how great their body parts are, especially as they get older, right? I don't want anyone talking about my stomach or different body parts. And if my wife started regaling me with how great they are, I'd be like, please, please stop. This is so awkward. Because deep down, I don't know if I believe any of that. And not just physically, spiritually, right? This insecurity exists in us in so many areas of life. As followers of Christ, we're presented with this amazing truth, right? That you're simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet at the same time more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. And Jesus came and he said, let me tell you something that's true. If you've placed your faith in me, you're forgiven and you're holy and you're a new creation and you're blameless. And these truths are so hard to embrace in our day-to-day lives. And it's amazing to think about the privilege we have as a spouse to come alongside our spouse and say, hey, let me just remind you of what is true. You are awesome. This is what God has said about you, and this is how I feel about you. So you can cast that shame aside. You can cast the self-doubt and the insecurity. I'm here to tell you something different. To remind them of who they really are. I love that verse, how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one with all your delights. What we meditate on matters. What we speak matters. Never assume your spouse knows that you appreciate them. Just don't assume it. If you haven't spoken words of life to your spouse recently, there is no time like the present. Okay, let me fly back to our passage. Verse 11 said this, "Come, my beloved, let us go out to the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom." You see her declaring, "I want to hang out with you. Let us keep pursuing connection with one another." I remember early in my marriage, everything was going great. And I've shared this story before because it profoundly affected how I view marriage. I was basking in the joy of our wedding, and one day we were sitting in the living room, and I was reading the newspaper. That tells you how old, long ago this was, the actual physical newspaper. And she was reading a book. Life was great. And all of a sudden, my wife puts her book down, and she looked at me, and she said, "Do you feel connected right now?" And I had a moment of panic, because I sensed danger. I was like, I know how I respond here is really important. I just don't know what the right answer is. But I knew enough to put the paper down and act like I was thinking deeply about it. And then finally, I was like, I can't think of anything else to say. Yeah, I feel connected. She looked at me, she said, "Huh." And then just started reading her book again. I was like, oh no, I'm in trouble. Well, 45 minutes later, after some passionate discussion, we realized we had a difference of perspective. I thought that we woke up every day connected, unless something catastrophic happened. She thought we woke up every day disconnected until we worked hard to connect. And I have to tell you, at the time I was very resistant, but the longer I've been married, the more I believe she was right. A healthy marriage, you wake up every day and you say, how can I connect with this person that I love? It's not the default, right? It's not the default in any of our relationships. We work at them, we pursue them. Daily investments lead to lifelong love. Daily investments, and they don't have to be grand. That's what's so amazing. They can be small, but they're consistent. And there's pursuit. We wake up and we pursue connection. Even as the seasons of life change, right? Maybe it's we were at school and now we're working. Maybe there were no kids and now there's kids. Maybe there's career changes and location changes and church changes. Maybe there's family sorrows and celebrations. And in the midst of all of that, we never come up with an excuse not to keep pursuing. And keep pursuing. And it's challenging now. We don't have time now. And we figure it out. And it looks different in every season. Last week, my wife and I had a date. And we went to Costco. Yeah, that wouldn't have fly. Probably wouldn't fly in year one of our marriage. But now it was like, this is awesome. You want to share a piece of pizza? Seemed lame to all of my kids. But to us, it was connection. Doesn't have to be grand. Listening, sharing, praying, dating. And that's what I see here, right? Let's get out of the house. Let's get away from our responsibility. Let's be together. And notice the imagery. It's so similar to the early chapters of Song of Songs, right? The phrases from the beginning of the book, our couch is green, the cedar trees being their rooftop beams, the vineyard garden narrative of their honeymoon. It's all the same sort of imagery. And what that points me back to is kind of a poetic way of saying, let's go back to what we did at first. Let's remember what we did at first and let's do it again. So if you're sitting here and there's a relationship in your life that you think has grown stale, whether it's a marriage or even a close friendship, that might be a great place to start. What did you do back in the beginning? How did your relationship form? How did you pursue connection in those early days? Start again. Verse 13 says right after that, there I will give you my love. The mandrakes will give fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. And this is the last thing that I'm drawing out. And this may be a little bit of a stretch, so you can check with Dan next week. But I think the third thing that I want to say is you got to keep making memories. I love this phrase, new as well as old. New as well as old. Beside our door are all the choice fruits, new as well as old. There's something about a mindset that, look, we were talking about this week, my wife and I. We have always loved the movie Up. Have you guys seen Up? Is that too old? It's like the best love story ever told on screen. And we have embraced the little slogan of the movie, adventure is out there. And we've had so many adventures, so many things that we have done that have been fun. And we love to reminisce. We love to pick out old videos and photos and thank God for those moments. And it really does bring up in us an attitude of thankfulness, of appreciation, which is awesome. But the reality is we want more, right? 4 kids later, 30 years later, we have definitely felt ourselves slowing down, settling in. We can almost daily feel the pull towards mediocrity. Last Tuesday, I asked my wife if she wanted to do something, and she said to me, I don't know, I'm thinking about heading to bed. It was 6:56 p.m. I was like, you cannot possibly before 7 o'clock. But we don't want to just sit around and think about the old days, right? We don't want our kids to see an old couple who are like, yeah, we were so cool. We did fun stuff and it was great. And now we're just going to bed. So we've had to intentionally dream of ways to make new memories. Like, we talk about this a lot. What do we want to do? And we will try to be creative about ways that we can do things together to stay connected. Okay, so I spent a second and I thought, okay, what have we done in the last year to try to cultivate connection, to try to make memories? We decided we were gonna take a country line dancing class together. Turned out it was an urban line dancing class. So we had 8 weeks of urban line dancing. I have never shaken my hips that much in my life. So much fun. I started learning the piano specifically so we could sit at the piano together and do duets and sing together. We have little birdhouses in our backyard now, and we have started naming our little friends because we have a bird bath and a feeder, and we're leaning into, we heard that people do that when they get older. We started playing pickleball, another, there it is. But at the same time, we've gone to a boxing class. We've served together at the Dream Center. We're starting a new life group with a couple that we really enjoy because we thought, let's do this. This is out of our comfort zone. After the Olympics, we found out there's a curling club in Columbus, and our whole life group went for a curling clinic because we thought maybe. We don't know. At some point, everyone had to curl for the first time, and maybe that's when they found out they'd be a superstar, an Olympian. We're not going to be in the Olympics, we found out. This week, we talked about taking an auto mechanic class so that we could figure out finally how to fix our own cars and maybe serve other people, right? Some of these things have been deep. Some of these things have definitely not been deep. But all of it has been geared towards how can we stay connected? How can we not let ourselves get into a rut? How can we cultivate more sparks, more excitement? How can we keep learning and dreaming? Most importantly for us, how can we keep laughing together? I just want to ask you guys this morning, are you thinking creatively about your relationships? Are you thinking about, look, I want to pursue, and if I don't know how to do it, I'm going to ask God to give me ideas. What new memories can you make? But listen, as we've talked about week after week, this picture, right? This picture of human relationship, it's pointing us to a different reality, a more important reality, right? This language of belonging and devotion, it echoes a deeper relationship, a believer's relationship with Jesus, right? Verse 10 in this chapter is so powerful. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me, right? What a great picture of not just a marriage, but a, the relationship between Jesus and his people, right? Christ's people belong to him, and he delights in his bride, the church. The security of a marriage the security and joy of marriage point beyond themselves, right, to this love. And what's interesting to realize is that just like our marriages, our walks with Jesus require a daily investment, don't they? They require pursuit. They require effort. We need to invest. It made me think about this church in the New Testament. It was a great church in the city of Ephesus. And matter of fact, in Revelation 2, the church is commended for a ton of good things that they do. They fought against false teaching. They endured suffering. But they fell prey to the simplest of sins, taking God for granted. God tells them straight up in verse 4 of Revelation 2, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." Isn't that sad? It's kind of sad to read. All the great things that this church was involved in, all the great activities on the outside, they must have looked so spiritual. But God says, look, no, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. How does this happen? Moving from marriages and now thinking about our walk with God, how does it happen that our love can grow cold? And I think the reality is that we can become people with full schedules and empty hearts, can't we? Like, I bet if we took a poll in this room, your lives are pretty busy. And in fact, I bet a lot of you could talk about the things that you're doing for the Lord, the activities you're involved in, the ways that you serve. And yet at the same time, a lot of us, sometimes we can struggle in our love relationship with the Lord, right? We can struggle to feel like maybe our hearts are growing empty. This is a profound passage because God is just saying, look, here's something that you're not doing well, loving me. And luckily, God shares with them what they should do. In verse 5, it says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." You guys need to remember and you need to repent. He tells the Ephesians to go back to a specific kind of love. What kind? The first love, right? Take some time to recall and remember what it was like when you first fell in love with Jesus. Right? This is like when my wife and I reminisce about all the fun times we've had and what it was like. Do the same thing with Jesus. What was it like when you first encountered him? I thought about this week. I was actually 19 years old at the University of Michigan. I know it was in the darkness, but luckily Jesus was still there. And I remember meeting him, and I remember being filled with hope for the first time in my life. And I remember how thankful I was. I don't know if you remember when you first heard the good news and when you first encountered Jesus. I just remember like everything seemed to make sense. And I had been struggling with some depression, and all of a sudden I was filled with joy and gratefulness. And all I wanted to do was hang out with Jesus. I had never read the Bible before. I had no idea what it meant to pray. And I was like, I'm going to learn how to do these things. I want to pursue connection. And then I remember taking kind of stupid, silly steps of faith all the time. Because I just remember being gripped with, well, if God's real and he's powerful, I should try stuff as I serve him. I should talk to people about Jesus. I should sacrifice things for his kingdom. And I just remember my life feeling very vibrant. Honestly, a lot of the same stuff that we just talked about with marriage. And this week, as I was remembering those things, I was struck with, gosh, I need to repent. Because my heart is not filled with that thankfulness and that joy as it was at first. God, I want to get back to that place. And it's so profound when we do that, isn't it? Last Monday, my wife and I celebrated our 30-year anniversary. And it was really sweet. My wife doesn't do stuff like this very often, but she decided she wrote a song for us. And we were supposed to sing it together. And she busted out her guitar. And it was to the tune of Take Me Home, Country Road. And then as we sang, she showed a slideshow of our 30 years together. And my kids were there. It was super cute. We got teary-eyed together. And I kid you not, every day this week I have woken up filled with affection and renewed love for my wife. Right? That is just the power of remembering. That is the power of just deciding, I'm not satisfied with dullness. I want to stoke the flames of this. And the same is true with our walk with Jesus, isn't it? It takes a decision that we make to say, no, I'm not just checking it as a box anymore. I'm not just dialing it in. I really want to feel the way that I did when I first came to know Jesus. Listen, I don't know what God might be stirring in you in your life right now or in your marriage, but let me tell you, it is not too late. Wherever you are up now, your heart condition, your relationship condition, it is not too late for your walk with Jesus. It is not too late for your marriage. It is not too late for any close relationship that you feel has gotten stale. And if you haven't responded to Jesus yet, before you start worrying about your marriage or you start about any other relationship in your life, step one is to just get right with him, right? Maybe this is the day where you need to turn and remember the gospel, the good news that he died for you, and decide to turn away from yourself and towards him. That's where to start. But if you have responded to him, and you're sensing that something's off in your spiritual walk, or you've lost sight of your first love, carve out some time this week to remember and repent. And then, renewed in your love and passion for Jesus, you can start tackling your marriage, tackling your other relationships. His love for you is going to teach you how to love your spouse. Let me pray. Lord, we come to you this morning as a community to ask you plainly, what are you trying to say to us? Please give us ears to hear and give us the courage to respond. We long to be a community where we pursue deeper relationships every single day, modeling for the world your love and your commitment. You are the only hope we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.